Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Now, even though we have an hour of radio ahead in order to look at this sermon from D. James Kennedy, his latest broadcast, the Coral Ridge Hour, we're going to have to move along pretty briskly. We've done D. James Kennedy before. Let's go through our diagnostic test that we used, that we use for every sermon we review here on Issues Etc. Very quickly, and then a comment, then we'll start the sermon with D. James Kennedy. It's a sermon about Abraham Lincoln and, peripherally, as a footnote, Jesus too. How often is Jesus mentioned? That's the first part of the diagnostic test. You will determine here in the course of these three steps whether or not, in a very basic way, you're listening to a Christian sermon or just a sermon of some kind being delivered by a Christian. How often is Jesus mentioned? Step two, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Or is he the one that acts or the one being acted upon? Three, if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? Now, I'll give you a bit of a hint before we begin. Dr. D. James Kennedy does know the gospel. He does know how to preach Christ and Him crucified as the final answer from God for sinners. He does know how to preach salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. A couple things to listen for. It takes him a while to actually get around to do it. We're about the 29th minute of the sermon before. Now, he'll talk about the gospel. He'll even mention Christ. But he doesn't get to the cross, to Calvary, until about the 29th minute of the sermon. And it's short enough that if you got up watching the Coral Ridge Hour to refresh your cup of coffee, you might miss it. This is typically what you might find in a lot of churches nowadays. Churches where the gospel is being preached, that is. It is preached more or less as a footnote. Now, this is a clever sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy. He does lead to the gospel by talking about Abraham Lincoln, and I'm not going to fault him for that. It's a good example of what they taught us in the seminary is a big porch, wee house. The introduction to this sermon is basically the entire sermon, and then you get to the preaching of the cross, the house, only at the end. A very big porch, a very small house. But he does get the gospel out. Another thing to listen for, however, is that as soon as he delivers the gospel, he will, in a very subtle but definite way, take it away from you, because he presents the gospel as merely an offer to which you must respond in some way. He'll use the language, consecrate your heart to Jesus, in which you must respond in some way to actually make it good news. It's not good news until you do what you're supposed to do. He begins with a very familiar scripture reading from Romans chapter 5. It's a sermon on Abraham Lincoln, and he will mention here, it's a repeat sermon. He's repeating this from several years ago.
Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. One of the great chapters of scripture. May we hear the inspired and infallible word of God, beginning with 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And may God speak to us today through His holy word, and may His name ever be praised. Amen. 8 years ago, on this very Sunday, I preached a sermon entitled, Was Lincoln a Christian? I've been asked a number of times to preach that again. I thought this would be a good time to do that. But one thing I want to make very clear, what is the purpose of doing it? It's not merely to exhume the bones of the dead president for the merely curious, but rather this is not principally biography. It is not even history. The main purpose of this is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those of you that are spiritually perceptive will understand that. The rest of you may see it as a history lesson. I hope you have eyes to see.
All right, we pause here at this. He said he has made it clear. And I, at this point, when I listen the first time, I'm hopeful. He says, I'm going to preach this sermon about Lincoln, but the goal of this is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, good, because I know D. James Kennedy knows the gospel. I know he can preach it. Let's see if he does. He says, now you got to be spiritually perceptive in order to discern the preaching of the gospel in this sermon. I hope you have eyes to see. Let's talk about ears to hear. In order to hear the gospel, it's just kind of basic. In order to hear the gospel, you actually have to speak the gospel. Right? That seems pretty basic to me. So one expectation I would have from his own stated goal in his sermon, as he talks about Abraham Lincoln, is that he actually does preach the gospel. In order to hear it, you actually have to have it spoken in the first place. Will the gospel be spoken? Will the message of Christ and him crucified for sinners be spoken? Will the perfect life, obedience, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ actually be proclaimed for sinners as the answer to God's condemning word against sinners? Will Jesus be put forth as the substitute for sinners at the cross? If he wants us to hear it, he'll have to actually say it. This is a big problem that we've got in many pulpits nowadays. They expect the listeners to kind of gestalt the gospel. Oh, don't you see that was kind of behind what I was talking about? It was kind of in there, woven in there, not really made clear, but there someplace. I wrote an article sometime back called Gospel in the Background, wherein Jesus is there, but he's kind of like there in the sense that Alfred Hitchcock was there in his movies. Alfred Hitchcock, in the better portion of his movies, always made a little cameo appearance. He appeared just briefly on camera, usually as some sort of stand-in extra guy walking down the street. But if you watch his movies, you could see, there's Alfred Hitchcock. Only in a few of them he did not make a cameo appearance. And in a lot of preaching, that's where Jesus ends up. He makes a cameo. He appears briefly. If you're really watching, you might pick him up, but he's not a main character. No. And he's not a main part of the plot. He's just an extra thrown in. All right, will the gospel be spoken? Let's see.
Abraham Lincoln, worldwide, without doubt, the most beloved of all of our presidents. Though there are still some in this country that may have other opinions. Having been born in Augusta, Georgia, and lived 80% of my life in the South, I think I can speak about this matter without bias. The 16th President of the United States is without doubt everlasting in the memory of his countrymen. For on the battlefield at Gettysburg, he delivered what has been called the most perfect speech ever uttered, not by any president, but by any mortal man. Astounding. He was uneducated. A little home teaching at first and then self-educated afterward. And yet he could deliver such a speech as this. Now, all of you have heard and read, and probably some of you memorized the Gettysburg Address, but I wonder how many of you ever perceived what it really is. It is a lengthy personification of America into a person, fetus, a born baby, a dedicated child, an adult, one who is facing great opposition, where people are trying to destroy him and others are willing to give their lives to protect and save him, and one who has a new birth of freedom, and one that will never perish. The whole life from inception to eternity is described in this magnificent personification. Listen to it again with perhaps new ears. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. And yet, in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note, nor remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people should not perish from the earth.
I love the Gettysburg Address. I always have. It is, without a doubt, some of the best speech-making ever made. And it was the thing that makes it remarkable is that you're dealing with a guy who basically scribbled it on the back of a envelope while riding on a bumpy train. The occasion sometimes makes for the best speech, and I think it was, in a human sense, inspired. It's, I love the Gettysburg Address, but here's a good example. You hear this, the first 6.5 minutes of this sermon so far, lots of Abraham Lincoln so far, no Jesus. The Romans text has been left pretty far behind. The Gettysburg Address is now the text for the sermon. And you understand why D. James Kennedy and Coral Ridge Ministries hands out crosses with the American flag on them, and not crosses with the crucified body of Jesus on them. At this point, the listener might be a bit confused because 6.5 minutes into the sermon, he has promised that he's going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so far, we've got a lot of Lincoln, and we've got a lot more Lincoln yet to come. Now, he will get there, I am assuring you, he will get there, but how much will the gospel then have been reduced to something? Well, the gospel's kind of a footnote on the life of Lincoln. Lincoln was significant, and the thing that made him well worth remembering for Christians is that, oh, by the way, eventually he became a Christian in some sense. But the gospel becomes a footnote on Lincoln's life rather than Lincoln a footnote on the life of Christ. The crosses of Gettysburg take on more significance than the cross of Calvary. Now, he will attempt to clear up this confusion in time, but it will take about another 23 minutes, so let's forge ahead.
Those last words, government of, by, and for the people, Lincoln, who, according to Theodore Roosevelt, mastered one book in his lifetime, and that was the Bible, found those words in the introduction to the Coverdale translation of the Bible. By the way, the words, one nation under God, a nation under God, that was the source of the words under God that were placed in our Pledge of Allegiance. Yes, he is everlasting in the memory of his countrymen. But today I would like to ask a deeper question. Is he everlasting in any more significant way? Some people have no hope other than the fact perhaps they will be remembered by their children or grandchildren. I've asked many people what was the name of their maternal great-grandfather, and most people can't even tell you that. So, my friends, if that's your hope, it's a very poor hope indeed. Christ offers us not merely a memory, but a living, vital, everlasting existence in heaven. Did Lincoln have that? And as we empathize with his lifelong struggles with spiritual verities in life and death and eternity, I hope that you will consider yourself, because the real question of this message is, are you a Christian? Maybe you'll see yourself in the life of Abraham Lincoln.
Okay, at this point, my hope is that it had been dwindling. It's now starting to get a little brighter, slightly. Maybe he will get to the gospel. He's promised to preach the gospel by way of telling us about Abraham Lincoln. We're still in Lincoln. He wants us to see ourselves in the life of Abraham Lincoln. I'm ready to hear a little bit about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he asked the question, are you a Christian? And this is perhaps the most clever part of this sermon from D. James Kennedy and the Coral Ridge Hour. And that is, he will walk us through the struggles of Abraham Lincoln and ask the question, well, Abraham Lincoln wasn't a Christian until a certain point. What about you? But therein are also planted the seeds of the all-too-common scenario, what the preacher gives with his right hand, he takes with the left. He delivers the cross with his right, and then, by injecting in again human works, human commitment, human will, he pretty much robs the gospel of its comfort. But we'll see that as the sermon progresses.
Well, he was certainly born in propitious circumstances to become one. It was 1809, February the 12th, by the way, the same day as was born Charles Darwin. Lincoln did his very best to declare that all men are created equal. Darwin did his very best to declare that men weren't created at all. It is a question about who will ultimately win out in that struggle. But it was in the midst of a fervent and religious revival taking place in Kentucky of the type led by evangelist Peter Cartwright. And in the midst of a prayer meeting, there was great enthusiasm, and a young man jumped to his feet and began to sing and shout and dance around. And after a few moments, a young lady jumped up also and did the same thing. And before long, they were holding hands and dancing around, and thus met Tom Lincoln and Nancy Hanks, who not long after that were joined in matrimony, and into which extremely religious and zealous family was born young Abraham and his sister Sarah. An interesting choice of names, Abraham and Sarah. And his mother was an extremely godly woman. Not only did they go to church every week, but she would set her son upon her knee every day and read to him the scriptures and encourage him to learn it by heart. And particularly she emphasized to him and had him memorize the Ten Commandments. In fact, he later said that whenever he was tempted to do anything wrong, he could still hear the clear clarion tones of his mother's voice saying, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so impressed was he with the commandments of God that throughout all of his life, he endeavored to keep them. In fact, one time when he was keeping shop, a lady paid him a few pennies too much. He walked 2 miles to her home and 2 miles back to return those few pennies. He also endeavored to keep the fourth commandment. You all know what the fourth commandment is. Let's quote it. Abraham Lincoln never joined a church. I would that all the members of this church were as dedicated to honoring the Sabbath day as was he. Once toward the end of the Civil War, He had gone to see General McDowell at Falmouth, and the general told him, "Mr. President, we are ready to make the final attack on Richmond, and we will be able to start on Sunday." He said that because he knew the president was adverse to beginning any military activities on the 7th. The president dropped his head. And after a long pause, he lifted his eyes and said, "General, take a good rest and begin on Monday morning." They were going to Richmond, the capital of the Confederacy, to end the Civil War, which he had for so long prayed and hoped and worked. But he would not defile the Sabbath of God to do so. Yes, he was a man who truly loved the commandments of God.
We're going to pause here. We're coming up on a break, and I want to make sure that he gets everything said that's said in this sermon. Now, you might be, at this point, I was a little confused, more confused than I was before. You might be thinking here, oh, he's trying to make the case that Lincoln was a Christian because he loved the commandments of God and he endeavored to keep them. No. D. James Kennedy's smarter than that. He really is a better theologian than that. He understands, and he'll make it clear here, that this isn't a stage in Lincoln's life before Lincoln was a Christian. He endeavored to keep the commandments, but was not a Christian at this point. Now, he will come back to the point that Lincoln never joined a church. He had the intention to, according to the history, before he died, but didn't actually get to do it because, of course, he was assassinated. I would point out, though, that we are 12 and a half minutes into this sermon, not quite halfway. He does preach about a half hour. 12 and a half minutes into the sermon, we're still very much into Lincoln, very little into Jesus. Christ has been mentioned one time, in that he offers eternal life. That's about as much as you could get off of a bumper sticker. Now, this is a full-blown sermon being preached from the pulpit. This isn't a Bible class. This isn't Chuck Swindoll teaching. This is a sermon, a Sunday sermon from the pulpit at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. It's put together as the Coral Ridge Hour by Dr. D. James Kennedy. Christ is mentioned once so far, Lincoln quite a number of times. I said before that this is a good example of big porch, wee house. Big introduction to what should be the meat of the sermon, but ends up being kind of the aperitif at the end. You know, think of it in terms of a meal. We talk about the main course of a meal. You could have a meal that stretches over many courses, but the appetizer isn't the meal. That might, you might like that, but the appetizer isn't the main course. The main course is what you go for, what you pay for. It's the main thing. And then the things that follow the main course are kind of the wind down, the end. Maybe you have a little dessert. Well, in this sermon, the gospel ends up being the dessert and not the main course. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Joshua is one of the towering figures of the Old Testament, a successor to the prophet Moses, the first of the judges. He leads God's people into and through the promised land. But as great as Joshua is in the Old Testament, does he serve to prefigure someone even greater? Is there a connection between Joshua in the Old Testament and our Savior Jesus Christ in the New? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Joshua, is a Christ-centered and cross-focused reading of this Old Testament book. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find information there on the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Child Custody Protection Act is getting a new name in the House. It will now be called the Child Interstate Abortion Notification Act. The name isn't all that's new. The legislation also includes a new proviso. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
The new bill is being introduced by Florida Congresswoman Ileana Ross-Leighton. If passed, it would outlaw the transport of a minor across state lines to have an abortion.
If this is done to evade a parental notification or parental consent law that is in effect in a girl's home.
The addition affects the other end of the abortion process, the abortionist. Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life.
That requires the abortion provider himself to notify a parent when he's confronted with a young girl from another state, unless she already has gotten permission from a judge in her home state.
Congresswoman Ross-Leighton is amazed that such a bill is necessary, considering that it's a crime to transport a minor across state lines without parental permission for any other purpose.
It's just unbelievable how the abortion lobby has managed to manipulate the abortion debate so that this would not be construed as kidnapping in their way of thinking, but it's construed as helping the girl out.
The chances to get this bill to the president's desk? Douglas Johnson says the House won't be a problem, but the Senate may be a sticking point.
There's still a large block of senators who are firmly committed to the agenda of the extreme pro-abortion advocacy groups, and they will fight this tooth and nail.
The legislation is scheduled to be introduced Wednesday. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
According to the Congresswoman, about 80% of the public favors parental notification laws, and over 30 states have them. Family News in Focus is a production of Focus on the Family. You can find us on the web at familynewsinfocus.org. I'm Bob Dittmer.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Israel's conquest of the Holy Land comes alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, their phone number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Okay, let me clear up a common misperception. Now, by and large, the feedback we've been getting on these sermon evaluations, we've been doing about 6 months now, maybe the better part of a year. The sermon evaluations, we try to do about one a week of popular, mostly television preachers. And we have plans to expand this into others as well. We just have to figure out a way to do it. And that is, we'd like to do some of, say, Chuck Swindoll. But Chuck Swindoll is not preaching so much as he is teaching, so we've got to maybe approach it a little bit differently. That's the plan for the future, to keep going with this. And largely, the feedback is positive. In fact, I was up in Wyoming a couple weekends ago, and that was the one thing. Lots of people listen on the internet up there. Lots of people. And one of the common threads that was running through the comments from people I met up there at a gathering, about 400 people, saying, we love those sermon evaluations. Men, women, young, old, love those sermon evaluations. Now, whenever I hear this, I wonder, do they get it? Do they understand what we're really doing here? Because some people just think we're cheerleading against bad preachers rather than bad preaching. And there's a big difference. This is not about picking on D. James Kennedy or Joel Osteen or any of the other preachers that we evaluate. This is not about evaluating the preacher. This is about evaluating the preaching. These are not done to cheerlead against these prominent figures in televangelism or whatever you want to call it. This is about equipping you, the priesthood of all believers, to listen to the sermon you hear in your church on Sunday morning, and equipping you to listen for the cross, to listen for a clear proclamation of sin and a clear proclamation of God's answer to sin in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for you in your place, as not an appetizer, not a dessert, not as something that you throw in between courses, but as the main course in the meal. This is about really cultivating in you, the priesthood of all believers, an appetite for sound preaching of the gospel. And the best way to illustrate what something should be is by pointing out examples of what it shouldn't be. We have this all over the place, don't we? How many of you out there watch the various design shows on something like HGTV, Home and Garden Television? What do? They start out by showing you how lousy the place looks first. How disorganized, how poorly manicured the lawn is, everything. They show you the problem, the before. And then they go to work, and in the course of 24 hours, they transform it into a thing of beauty. And then they show you before and after. Same thing with all the makeover shows. Look how completely, hideously ugly this woman was. And now, afterwards, she has been transformed into a supermodel. The way that you demonstrate how something ought to be is very often the most effective way of doing it is by showing you what it shouldn't be. Or to put it in terms of truth and error, the truth is never seen so clearly as when it is shown in contrast to error. You cannot defend the truth, you cannot speak the truth without also speaking against error. But this isn't about going after the preachers, it's about the preaching. It's not about bashing D. James Kennedy. It is about creating in you a desire and an ability to listen for sin and grace in the sermon you hear in your church on Sunday morning. Back to the Coral Ridge Hour, Dr. D. James Kennedy. He's still deep into the life of Abraham Lincoln, a man who, when we last heard him, deeply loved the commandments of God. Here he is again.
Was he a Christian? He was interviewed by a reporter who asked him that very question. "Mr. President, are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I am not a Christian. God knows that I would be, but I don't understand the Bible the way those preachers in Springfield who so opposed my election understand it." He said, "If I could just find a church which had carved on its altar, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and mind and strength and soul and thy neighbor as thyself,' he said, "I would instantly join it." But he could not, and he did not. And some of you will know that the problem was he didn't understand what the gospel was all about.
Now, here's where the preacher begins to turn the corner. D. James Kennedy, it has really come to the point of this sermon. Now, could he have spent a lot less time on Lincoln? We are, about 15 minutes in. Could he have spent a lot less time on Lincoln, a little more on Jesus? A lot more on Jesus? Of course, he could have. But at least let's give him the credit for placing us right now in Lincoln's life where Lincoln loves the commandments but doesn't know what the gospel is. There were people listening to D. James Kennedy at that point in the sermon where he truly loved the commandments and were thinking, oh, now he's going to come us and tell us that he was a Christian because he loved the commandments. I said, Kennedy's smarter than that. He doesn't know the gospel. He may relegate it to the dessert course, but he does know the gospel. Well, here is Lincoln, who is not a Christian. Why? Not because he doesn't love the commandments, but because he doesn't understand what the gospel is all about. Now, at this point, I'm still waiting, however, for D. James Kennedy to tell us what the gospel is all about. He's told us about Lincoln and his understanding of the gospel, and talking about the gospel using the word gospel is not preaching the gospel. If you want us to hear it, Dr. Kennedy, then you actually have to say it. You have to get Jesus as the substitute for sinners on the cross out.
By the way, let me express my appreciation to New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, where Lincoln attended while president, for sending me copies of their historical documents and affidavits and from their archives. I would also like to express my appreciation to William Johnson for his outstanding book on the subject, and F.W. Borman, who from all the way around the world in Australia has given us a magnificent presentation of Lincoln as he saw him. And I'd like to borrow the 3 points of Borum's outline and add one of my own later. By the way, you probably may not know that all of the Lincoln documents and memorabilia were given to his son Robert. who kept them in his possession all of his life, and in his will he said that these were not to be opened until 21 years after he, Robert, died. That was 1946. Therefore, we know a great deal more about Lincoln than your great-grandfather did. Amazing, isn't it? I'm sure you'll hear some things today that you didn't know.
Will we hear the gospel? That's all I'm really concerned about. If I want to find out about Lincoln, no disrespect to you, Dr. Kennedy, but if I want to find about Lincoln, I can go to the documents that you just cited and find out more about Lincoln. I dare say that the Christian ought to be listening to any sermon, not to hear things that he didn't know about Lincoln, but to hear what he ought to know about Jesus Christ, his Savior.
He had climbed the first mountain, which was Mount Sinai with Moses, and he made all of his efforts he could to keep the commandments of God. However, in spite of that, he was not a Christian. He was extraordinarily honest, though. As you all know, his nickname was Honest Abe. But I wonder if you ever thought about the fact that that's astonishing. He was both, don't get offended, please, both a lawyer and a politician. How many other lawyer politicians do you know that are known as Honest John or Jim or Harry or whatever? Honest Abe, and that is truly what he was. He had a young lady who told him what she thought of him as a young man. What was he like as a young man? Well, Lincoln said he one day looked at himself in the mirror and he said, "It is a fact, Abe, you are the ugliest man in the world. And should I ever meet a man uglier than you on the street, I will, as an act of mercy, shoot him dead on the spot." But as far as his personality was concerned, one young lady that he tried to date told him very plainly what she thought he was. She said, "Abraham, you are illiterate, self-opinionated, overbearing, and abominably ill-mannered." So what did Abraham Lincoln do? He set out to correct all of those faults. Was he proud? He was, but he turned to the Scriptures. He still had his mother's Bible, and he searched the Bible and poured it into his heart, the Sermon on the Mount and all of the teachings, until he became the humblest president that we ever had. Astonishing transformation. He had climbed the second mountain, Mount Carmel, with Elijah in the age of clay, and now he was clay in the hands of God, who was molding him into something different. And that was a tremendous thing to see. But was he a Christian? Ward Lamond, who knew him perhaps better than anyone, had been his law partner, his secretary, and his bodyguard. He said that the melancholy that virtually dripped from Lincoln when he walked was due to his lack of religious faith. But then the worst disaster of a disastrous life hit him. His mother, whom he loved above all, died when he was but 9. His sister Sarah died young. The woman that he loved, Ann Rutland, she could never have. He married a woman who could see nothing good in him at all. Though the most loved president throughout all of the world that we've had, there was nothing about that man. He had, in her mind, grievous faults. For example, he walked like an Indian. He didn't lift his toes. That's more than a wife could tolerate. Furthermore, he was stoop-shouldered. She saw nothing good in him. In his earlier years in Illinois, what he did, how did he deal with that constant barrage of criticism? Very simply, he went away for 3 months in the spring and 3 months in the fall when he was a circuit-riding lawyer in Illinois. But the worst tragedy was in the White House when his beloved little boy, Willie, died. He sickened and they stood by his bedside, Lincoln and his nurse, and for days and days they stood there, and finally the little boy died. Lincoln was crushed. In fact, that was on Thursday, and every Thursday thereafter he had a day of mourning. He would receive no visitors. He was crushed. Dr. Vincent was a clergyman from New York who happened to be a friend of Lincoln's wife, and he came to Washington to visit, and he was invited to the White House. And when he heard about this weekly day of mourning, he said to the president, "Mr. President, this is wrong." Lincoln was sitting in an easy chair, wasn't really paying any attention to what the man was saying. He was deep in depression. He said, "It's wrong for you to do this. Don't you realize that your son is alive? That he's alive in paradise with God?" And Lincoln suddenly had a glimmer, as if he caught on a word. The word was alive. "What did you say?" "I said, your son is alive." He said, "Alive? Alive?" And Lincoln leaped to his feet and threw his arms around this pastor and said, "Do you mean that?" He said, "Christ said that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And it's one of the great doctrines of Christianity that he is alive forevermore with Christ." Lincoln grabbed him and put his head on his shoulder and wept, "Alive, alive. My boy is alive." That was the beginning of a transformation.
All right, now you might be thinking at this point, oh, that's the gospel Wilkin was talking about. No. You can tell any grieving parent, oh, your child is alive with God, and Jesus said, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and that your child is alive with Christ. You may have, in fact, stated something that's true or false. We don't know for sure. You notice that the preacher who was consoling President Lincoln at the point never inquired as to whether or not the child was a Christian. Just alive with Christ, as though everyone were alive with Christ. But the point here is, and the reason this is not yet the proclamation of the gospel, I'm not asking for anything extraordinary. I'm just asking, Dr. Kennedy, get us to the cross. There's no why. If a preacher were to stand up and preach at a funeral, so-and-so is alive with God in heaven because of Jesus Christ. They're alive with Christ. Amen. That's not the proclamation of the gospel. They have not answered the question, why? Why is this person alive with Christ? What did Jesus do? Is God just a big softy and sends everyone to heaven? How did this person who died escape the wrath of God? How did they escape eternal condemnation for their sin? Until you get to the cross and to the sacrifice made there for sinners at the cross, you have not yet preached the gospel. I said this before, I'll say it again. I am not asking for anything extraordinary. It is not asking too much for preachers to preach the cross. You can use the word gospel all you want, but until you actually tell me what the gospel is, what is that good news, you haven't preached the gospel. You can mention Jesus. That's why we have our diagnostic tool. You can mention Jesus up and down and sideways in your sermon. But unless he is the subject of the verbs, and those verbs are those things he did to save sinners at his cross, in his perfect life, his suffering, his death and resurrection, you have not yet preached the gospel. There's a lot of stuff getting preached, not stuff that's bad in and of itself, but it's not the good news yet. In pulpits today, there's a lot of stuff being preached that's not wrong. It just isn't the good news. And only the good news of Christ and Him crucified saves sinners. The best you can do apart from that is educate sinners, and hell will be full of well-educated sinners. The only thing that will keep them out of hell is the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did as the sinner's substitute there at the cross, suffering, dying as the punishment for sin. This is not anything extraordinary. This does not require an advanced degree. This does not require the knowledge of a theologian. This is simply what every preacher ought to be able to do and every Christian ought to believe. So I'm really not asking for anything extraordinary at this point. All right, let's move on. Craig, can you grab that over there? Let's move on with Dr. Kennedy. We've got about 10 minutes left in this hour, and while he has not yet come to the gospel, we probably, because this is so important to illustrate, that the gospel is necessary here in every sermon as the main course, not just the appetizer, not just the dessert, as the main course of all Christian proclamation. We probably won't get to the actual clearer proclamation of the gospel in Kennedy's sermon until after the 5 o'clock hour, but we're going to press on with that nonetheless. Let's take a phone call here. Kurt calls from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, Pastor Todd, I'm a fan of Dr. Kennedy, but I wanted to say that you are a good solvent, a good clarifier, and we constantly need to keep all that in mind. We need to make sure that we don't water down the gospel, that we present it clearly, and everyone needs that clarification. So I want to thank you for continuing to do that, because as we just naturally move away from it, and we need to hear it on a regular basis. So
you are right, Kurt. Thank you very much. It's not natural knowledge. It does not come to us intuitively. The gospel is not something we know. We simply know. No, something that must be revealed. And for Christians, it is our, I use the analogy of the main course, it is our meat and potatoes. It is the thing that keeps us alive. It is the very thing that sustains the Christian in faith. It is not something for the unbeliever at the moment of conversion, and then from that point on, we just talk about Lincoln, or talk about living a life that emulates Jesus, or something like that. No, the gospel is our lifeline. It is the power of God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. New Christian, old Christian, Jew, Gentile, everyone who believes. It remains the power of salvation throughout your life. And we naturally forget it. Or to put it more accurately, we do what a lot of preachers do. We shove it off into the side and make other things more important than what Jesus did for us. We say, okay, now Jesus did that for me. Now what's most important in my life is what I do for Jesus. And so we forsake the gospel in favor of human works. We set aside the grace of God, as St. Paul warns the Galatians, they never ought to do, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Which took place some while later when Lincoln went to Gettysburg. He was not the featured speaker. The featured speaker, of course, was the most well-known orator in America at the time. You all know his name. He spoke for 2 hours, Edward Everett did, and you remember what he said. Lincoln spoke for 2 minutes, and most all of us remember what he said. Well, when Lincoln got there, he looked out on this immense cemetery which they had come to dedicate at Gettysburg, covered with thousands of white crosses. And as he looked at those crosses, as he tells it in a letter that he wrote to a clergyman in Illinois, who wrote him a letter and asked the question, said, "Mr. President, do you love Jesus?" And this is what Lincoln replied in his letter. "When I left Springfield and asked you all to pray for me, I was not a Christian. When I came to Washington, I was not a Christian. When my beloved son, Willie, died, I was not a Christian. But when I came to Gettysburg and there looked over those thousands of white crosses, I then and there consecrated my heart to Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus.
Right back to our diagnostic test. Jesus got mentioned, but part two of our diagnostic test for in each and every sermon, who was the subject of that sentence? Actually, two sentences that Lincoln uttered there. And by the way, that wasn't the gospel yet either. Who was the subject of those two sentences? I consecrated my heart to Jesus. I do love Jesus. Just do the grammar for me, please. Who was the subject of those sentences? Who was the one doing the action? And who was the one being acted upon? In both cases, these utterances from Lincoln, Lincoln is the subject of the sentence. When asked if he loves Jesus, yes, he loves Jesus. I love Jesus. I consecrated my heart to Jesus. Now, this is not to say Lincoln was not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. That's really irrelevant whether Lincoln was the Christian or not. But what Dr. Kennedy finds so significant in Lincoln's apparent conversion after Gettysburg is not Lincoln's profession of what Christ had done for him. No. He was just deeply moved by Gettysburg, and then at long last, he consecrated his heart to Christ. It's hard to say whether Lincoln became a Christian at that point or not. It really is, because the emphasis still lay squarely upon Lincoln and what he did for Jesus, rather than what Jesus did for him. Now, that may have been the best way Lincoln could find to articulate genuine Christian faith, but we can't tell, because this is not a confession of Christ per se, as much as it is a confession of his love for Christ. You see, when we confess Jesus Christ before the world, we don't want to waste the world's time professing how much we love Jesus. To truly confess Christ as a Christian is to confess how much Christ loves us. You see, it comes back to that question. Who is the subject of those verbs? When we come back, we'll get to the rest of Dr. Kennedy's sermon and to an actual but brief mention of the gospel itself.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.